If you got your Bible, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 and following, let me read it to you to set it in your mind, looking at what the Bible says concerning the beloved. The Bible says in verse number 9, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." But beloved, that is just such a powerful phrase. I one day want to do a series on the butologies of Scripture called the theology behind all butologies, because the butologies of Scripture give us such supreme theology. They tell us about the plan of God, the purposes of God. They tell us about how God works in the lives of people. And so many times we forget that. I like what it said. In fact, we talked about it on a Wednesday night, looking at King David, when his desire was to build a house for God. That was his desire. It was a great desire. And Solomon says in verse 17 of 1 Kings chapter 8, "Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel." But the Lord, okay? But the Lord. The Lord had other plans. David had a plan, but God had other plans. And then it says, "But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build the house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who will be born to you, he will build the house for my name." David had a great plan, but God. Over in 1 Corinthians 6, these words are spoken, very familiar words, verse number 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Okay? The triple butologies of Scripture point out the fact that you were once this way, but now you are this way because of what God has done. And so it would be a great study for you in your own personal time to look at all the different butologies of Scripture to see what God has to say concerning his plan and purposes for your life as they were demonstrated in the Scriptures. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "But, beloved..." There's a change. He's been given these warnings of Scripture. We've been looking at the different warnings in the book of Hebrews because he wants to speak to this group of Jewish people, some who have committed their life to the Lord, some want to but have not yet because they're curious about the Lord. Others are intellectually convinced of who he is but have yet to commit themselves fully to God. They have yet to, as we were just saying, take up the cross and follow him because they have denied themselves and they want to embrace all that Christ is. And so he's getting through all these warnings. He's just gotten through the severest warning about if you have been a partaker of the work of the Holy Spirit, if you have tasted of the heavenly gift, if you have tasted of the good word of the Lord and the power of the age to come, if you have once been enlightened and you turn away and fall back, it will be impossible to renew you once again to repentance. But beloved, there's going to be a change. Having appealed to them based on the warnings of Scripture, he's now still going to appeal to the audience that is yet to commit themselves to the Lord, but he's going to do it from a different perspective. He's going to show them the beloved. He's going to help them to see the beloved, those who are truly born again, those who are truly believers within the assembly, showing that they need to look to them. Be imitators of them. Be mimics of them. Watch their lives. because they have embraced the sufficiency of the Messiah. They've embraced the supremacy of the Messiah. They have embraced the salvation of the Messiah. You have yet to do that, but they have. So be imitators of them. Watch them. Very important. So he's going to appeal to them from a different perspective, but he wants them to understand how important it is for them to give their lives to the Messiah. Remember, as he speaks, just like as we speak in our church today, there are people here who are believers and there are some who are not believers. And the Bible promises that the tares will be sown among the wheat. And you don't necessarily know the difference between the two because the tares look just like the wheat. But at the end of the age, they'll be separated. And yet the writer is trying to help them understand where they are with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he begins by saying, but beloved. And three things I just want you to see. One will be the evaluation, two will be the examination, and three will be the emulation. It first begins with an evaluation. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Okay, so now he has been talking to the unbelievers in the warning. Now he's going to transition to the believers in the audience. How do we know that? Because he says over in verse number 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, those, now he says, but you. So the change in pronouns. There are those who have tasted of the heavenly gift, the powers of the age to come, who are in danger of falling away, but you, beloved, are not in that case. You are the beloved. That's a great word. Agapeteo. Agapetoi. Used 61 times in the New Testament. The first nine times it's used, of God the Father speaking about God the Son. The rest of the time it's used always of believers. So when he's speaking to the beloved in the book of Hebrews, it's those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he calls them brethren, right, they're Jewish brethren. So that's used in a national sense. Just because he uses the word brethren doesn't mean they're saved. He's using it in the terms of a national sense. If he uses the term holy brethren, now he's talking about the brethren in Christ because they've been set apart unto God for his purposes. When he uses the term beloved, he's speaking of the believers in the audience. But beloved, we are persuaded. We are convinced. It's a legal term. It's a term that deals with looking at all the evidence, evaluating all that's there, and coming to a conclusion, all right? So in a legal way, the writer is saying, but beloved, we are convinced, we are persuaded, we are assured of better things concerning you. We understand this. I know, that there is a difference between you who have given your life to the Lord. In other words, he was able to evaluate based on their lives. To be able to see the evidence that's there that determines someone who truly is a child of the living God. He says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In other words, though we're speaking this way, that is in the way of warnings, and though we are speaking in this way that we are warning the unbeliever in the audience, because you would be thinking that maybe they were a little afraid, that maybe I'm one of those who had been enlightened. Maybe I'm one who has tasted of the good works of the Lord. Maybe I'm one who has been a partaker of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's me. Is that me? And they would be thinking, wow, maybe he's talking to me. So he wants to assure them, based on an evaluation, based on an examination, and based on how there should be an emulation of their life for others. He says, listen, I am persuaded of better things concerning you. I know this is hard to hear, but you need to hear it. Everybody needs to hear it. And yet, you need to understand where you are at. We are persuaded. Why would he be persuaded? He's persuaded because of that great triad of Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. He says in verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love." In verse 11, "So as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." In verse 12, "Who through faith and patience inherit the promises." He sees in them the evidence of faith, hope, and love. Having examined what it's all about, he says, "We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation." What accompanies salvation? Within that term, salvation is just so much to grasp, because everything about our Lord's coming to earth centers around his saving grace, right? We forget that our God is a Savior. That's who he is. And that's how he wants to be remembered. I share with this on Wednesday night. I want to take you back to this because I think it's so important. But back in the book of Exodus, the third chapter, God is speaking to Moses. After 40 years of being on the backside of the desert, God speaks to him from a bush that burns but is not consumed. God is speaking. And God speaks to Moses about how he has seen the affliction of his people, how he's heard the cry and the anguish of his people, and says, "I'm coming down to deliver them." Okay? That's the essence of the story. I'm coming down. Now, when God comes down, he comes down for one of three purposes: to deliver, to discipline, or to destroy. Those are the only three reasons God comes down. He says, "I'm coming down to deliver them." And in the course of the conversation, Moses says, "Lord, what is your name? Who shall I say sent me?" And the Lord tells him very clearly, very carefully and clearly. He says, Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go?" And Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" I am has sent you. It's commonly called the Tetragrammaton. It's three Hebrew consonants that make up the name of God. We have added some vowels, so we say the word Jehovah, okay? Best pronunciation of the three Hebrew consonants is Yahweh. So we say in Hebrew, Yahweh. As Gentiles, we say Jehovah, okay? Now, if you translate that in the Greek text, it's called ego eimi, I am. And God says to Moses, "Tell them I am sent you." And then he says this. He says in verse number 15, this is God speaking, "My name forever." Forever? How long is that? Forever. "This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name." Wow. "To all generations." In other words, this is how I'm to be remembered forever. "Tell them I am." Tell them who I am. That's why Jesus says in John 8:24, "Unless you believe that ego eimi, I am," which is the Greek translation of the Tetragrammaton in Exodus chapter 3, "unless you tell them that I am the God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush, you will die in your sins. Because I am a deliverer. This is my memorial name." When God came down in the Old Testament, he came down to deliver Israel from what? Egyptian bondage. When Christ came down in the New Testament, he came down to deliver us from Satan's bondage. He is a deliverer by nature. He is a savior. He is a redeemer. This is his memorial name. This is how he is to be remembered. That's why when we preach Jesus Christ to a lost world, we're not talking about Jesus can save your marriage and Jesus can help your finances and Jesus can help your relationships. No, Jesus is a savior of man from his sin. He is a deliverer of man from Satan's bondage. That's what he does. So when the writer of Hebrews says, listen, but beloved, these things that accompany salvation are the things that express the fact that you have been delivered. We read it earlier in 1 Corinthians 6. These people, the adulterer, the immoral person, the effeminate person, the homosexual, the slanderer, the reviler. These people should not inherit the kingdom of God, but you were washed, but you were justified, but you were sanctified. Why? Because you were delivered from that lifestyle. You were delivered from that way. That's what God does. He delivers you from the penalty of sin. What's the penalty of sin? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. He delivers us from the penalty of sin. He is in the process of delivering us from what? The power of sin. And ultimately, he will deliver us from the presence of sin. But he is a deliverer. That's what God does, see? And so when the writer of Hebrews says, but beloved, we are persuaded, we are convinced, we are assured of greater things, of better things concerning you, because better than what? Better than just being enlightened, better than just tasting of the good word of the Lord, better than just being a partaker of the Holy Spirit. You actually possess the Spirit. You have drank all that God's word says. You just don't, or just have not been enlightened to the truth. You've embraced the truth, okay? We are convinced of better things concerning you, beloved, because of what is happening and happened in your life concerning the things of salvation. You have been delivered. Which reminds me that there are certain aspects of our lives that are so clearly seen by others that demonstrate the fact that truly the saving grace of God has transformed our lives. We are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, all things have become new, right? So there's a transformation that takes place on the inside, which mandates a conformation on the outside, because the inside transformation turns the outside around as well. There is that inner conformation, because as Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we had the Spirit of God within us. And that Spirit of God is a spirit of peace, right? And Christ says in John 14:27, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, but I give my peace unto you. So there's a certain tranquility about the believer that the unbeliever will never experience. The inner peace, the inner contentment, the inner joy that comes because the Spirit of God is there. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, goodness, all of that is that inner character that's developed because the Spirit of God lives in us. And that manifests itself on the outside. And so the writer of Hebrews says, but beloved, but I'm convinced of better things concerning you, those things that accompany salvation, because you have been delivered. You have taken up your cross. You have followed Christ. You have denied yourself. You truly want to be a part of his glorious kingdom. And that's evident by your inner tranquility, by your outer lifestyle of a pure and holy life. That's why I love what James says in James 1:27. People always say, well, you know, can I know for certain that I'm saved? Can I know for certain that my life has been transformed? I take him to James 1:26. If any man thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. In other words, the very first evidence of a transformed life is a brand new conversation. Out of the abundance of the heart, mouth speaks. If the heart's been transformed, my conversation is different than it was before I was saved. I don't say the same things I used to say. I don't speak the same way I used to speak. Everything's different because the heart has changed. If any man thinks himself to be religious and cannot bridle his own tongue, his religion is absolutely worthless. It means nothing because he hasn't evidently been transformed from the inside out. And then he says this, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father, our God and Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Not only is there a change in my conversation, but there is a change in my concern and care for those who are in need. And there's a change in how it is I am separated from the things of the world. I am unstained. I am unblemished. I am unspotted by the things of the world. Now, examine yourself in light of Scripture. Are you born again? Can we say, but beloved? Why? Because my conversation is completely different than it was before. My concern for those in need, completely different than it was before. I am unstained, unspotted, unblemished by the things of the world because I don't want to be a part of the world anymore. Now, can you say, I love Christ. I am born again. The writer of Hebrews could come to me and say, but beloved, I am convinced of things concerning you. See that? That's just good stuff. Amen. I don't know what you're thinking, you know, about lunch and dinner or this afternoon's events, but man, that's just good stuff. I mean, because it just so clearly shows us what God is about and what God does in the lives of his people. Our God is a deliverer, a transformer, a redeemer, a savior. That's what he does. That's why we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, because we want others to experience that same kind of transformation. So the writer of Hebrews says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Here's the evaluation. Now comes the examination. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He says, I want to let you know something. God is the ultimate examiner. He says, I can evaluate your life based on what I see. But the ultimate examiner is God himself. And God is not unjust. God is not unrighteous in how he works, so as to forget the work that you have done and the love that you have shown toward his name. Similar phraseology in the book of Malachi, in Malachi chapter 3, when God was handing out judgments and warnings to the nation of Israel. And the people who loved the Lord were wondering, wow, is this going to affect us? And how does this affect us? And Malachi 3:16 says, then those who feared the Lord, that's a synonym for salvation in the Old Testament, spoke to one another. What'd they say? Is he speaking to us? Who's he speaking to? And the Lord gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. Oh, by the way, who do they esteem his name over? Their own name. One of the marks of a believer is that he esteems God's name over his name. That's why if any man come up to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Those who love to esteem themselves have got a good reason to question whether they want to esteem their name or God's name. Do they truly fear God or only truly live for themselves? He says, they will be mine, verse 17, says the Lord. on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son and serves him. I've written them down in a book of remembrance. You're okay, because you fear me and you esteem my name. The writer of Hebrews picks up on that and says, for God is not unjust, so as to forget your work of love, which you have shown toward his, what? Name. They had a work that didn't save them. Remember, Judaism is based on a work system that they believe would allow them to have access to God. We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith, right? But their work was prompted by their love for his name. They loved the Lord. And so because they loved his name, they truly ministered to one another. And I'm going to say it again. I said it on Wednesday night. God doesn't have names, plural. He's only got one name. So all those books in your library say the names of God, just cross that out. That's wrong. God only has one name, and he manifests that name in a variety of ways. We know that because Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called. Not his names are, but his name shall be called. Wonderful, that's his name. Counselor, that's his name. Well, I thought his name was Wonderful. Yes, it is. So why is his name Counselor? Because it is. His name shall be called the Mighty God. So is he the Mighty God or is he the Prince of Peace? Yes, that's the answer. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the Everlasting Father. He has one name. Never in Scripture is God's name in the plural, names of God. It's always the name of God. And we know that he's the Deliverer. Tell him that I am sent you, back to Exodus chapter 3, right? So everything stems from the fact that this delivering, saving, redeeming God is the Prince of Peace, is the Everlasting Father. He's called in Scripture Yahweh Nisi, which is the Lord my banner, or the Lord the victorious one. In other words, he is my protector. Therefore, his name is a protector, right? That's who he is. We know that 1 John 2:12 says you receive the forgiveness of sin for his name's sake. Why are we pardoned from our sin? There is pardon in the name. Why? Because it's for his name's sake that we receive the forgiveness of sins. Listen, you are not forgiven for your sake. You are forgiven for his name's sake. See, everything about salvation is about God, not you. That's why you esteem his name above all other names. For at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is preeminence in his name. There is pardon in his name. There is protection in his name. There is peace in his name. Yahweh Shalom, he's called. He is the God of peace. There is provision in his name, Genesis 22:14. Yahweh Yireh, the God, my provider. You need to do a Bible study of the name of God, not the names of God. He didn't have names. He just got a name. So do a study of the name of God and watch how the scriptures unfold for you. The beauty and splendor of his majesty. And one thing I didn't say on Wednesday, I won't say today, there is punishment in his name. There is punishment in his name. Book of Exodus, 20th chapter. The Lord God of Israel says this: for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes the name of the Lord in vain. What does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? Does that mean you swear? That might be a part of it. But it goes way beyond just what you say about God. It's treating the name of God, the person of God, because the name deals with the character and nature of who God is, right? That's what name means. Name is the character of the individual, the attributes that describe that individual, see? And so it means that you're taking God and treating him as worthless, as empty, that he means nothing. And God will not leave that person unpunished who doesn't take God seriously and treats him as worthless. That's why it speaks of Hebrews chapter 10, those who trampled underfoot the Son of God. In other words, you treated God as worthless shall receive a more severe punishment. Picking up of the phrase in Exodus chapter 20 of treating the name of God as worthless. See that? For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Isn't that great? It's just, we love our name so much we forget about the name of God. That's just so unfortunate. We just love our own name. We love our lives. But these people, they love the name of God. They loved him. God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love that you've shown to his name, because you have demonstrated the fact that you love him. And how did they demonstrate that? Well, they demonstrated that by serving one another. They loved the brethren, right? They loved one another. It says, love that you showed towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints, the hagios, the holy ones, the separated ones. In other words, you ministered and you are still in the process of ministering. You are serving your brothers. You are serving your sisters. Listen, how do you know that you love God? You love the brethren, right? How can you say that you love God and hate the brethren? In fact, I love what it says, because John even picks up on this over in 1 John chapter 3. He says this. I love this. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Obvious. He didn't say, you know, there's this gray area between the children of God and the children of the devil. So good luck at figuring it out. No, he says that by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, clearly revealed. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Wow, so clearly seen, so clearly obvious. If you don't practice righteousness, if your lifestyle isn't a progression toward the righteousness of Christ, because he knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him positionally. So now, because positionally we are righteous, practically we want to live righteously. See? So the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who practice righteousness are the children of God. Those who don't aren't. And if you're practicing righteousness, you're going to love the brethren. You're going to love one another. When Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What is it? Love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The love you have for others is an outflow of your love for God. Okay, so let me give you an example. The reason we exercise our spiritual gift in the church is because we love the Lord. Right? And in so doing, we demonstrate our love for the brethren. Do you know, I've been preaching in this church for 25 years, and never have I come to preach on a Sunday or a Wednesday because I love you primarily. I come to preach because I love the Lord God of Israel. And because I do, I can now love you. Because, let's face it, none of us are lovable, right? None of us are lovable. We think we're lovable, but we are not. But if we love God, then your perception changes and people become lovable. You see, when you don't love someone in church, it's not because of them. It's because of your lack of love for God. Because if you love the Lord, you're going to love even the unlovely. Because that's what the Lord did, right? You love the brethren. That's what they did. God's not unjust to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name. In terms of how you've ministered to the saints and are still ministering, you are in service to the church. You're in service to one another. How are you in service to one another? You exercise your spiritual gift. You want to build the body. You want to do that for the sake of the Lord. You want to pray one for another because that's what the Bible says. You want to forgive one another because that's what the Bible says. You want to esteem others above yourself because that's what the Bible says. Look at all the one another's in the scriptures. That's what you want to do. You want to rebuke one another as well as restore one another. You want to build up one another. You want to edify one another. That's what you do. And so the writer of Hebrews says, listen, how do I know that you love his name? Because you love the brethren. You have a work that's been prompted by your love for God. See, a love for God. Listen carefully. You know why pastors leave churches? Their lack of love for God. Average pastors 4 to 7 years in a church, and he's gone. It's a lack of love for God. They say, well, the people there are treating me this way. The people there didn't do it. No, that had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. That's just all hogwash. From the Greek word hagoateo. it's just that if you love the Lord, you're going to stay. You're going to stay. Don't keep jumping around from place to place to place to place. You love the Lord, which allows you to love his people and minister to his people and serve his people. That's what you do, see? And this writer of Hebrews says, I'm going to evaluate your life. There's an evaluation that's been scrutinized, that persuades me, that convinces me that you are not like those who once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift are in the process of falling away. Because the ultimate examiner is not unjust so as to forget your work that you've demonstrated toward his name because you love him so. You're ministering to the saints. You're serving them. You're loving them. You're caring for them. That's what you do. And then he gives what we call the emulation, verse 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you, now he's going to change things around here. Each one of who? You have once been enlightened. Once who have tasted the heavenly gift. You who are in danger of falling away, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. The word spude, great word. It means to make haste. Hurry up. Be fast, quick. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence, same speed, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. We want you, he's saying that, look, let me finish verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. Same word used in verse 11 of chapter 5, dull of hearing. Same word, nathros. Remember that? We talked about that at length about 4 weeks ago. So that you will not be nathros. See, that's how you know he's changed back to talk about the people who are not believers. We don't want you to become sluggish, dull of hearing, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Wow. We want you to act quickly. The Hebrew translation, mahal, is a word that deals with acting quickly because of the fear of terror before you. And that's exactly what he's saying. Listen, if you don't give your life to Christ, you are in danger of falling away and never being able to be renewed to repentance again. Don't come to that point. That's the terror. So quickly turn around and move, embrace the Messiah, be diligent, do it quickly. Don't remain dull. So it brings the whole conversation back around to the beginning again. See that? All the way from chapter 5, verse number 11, all the way to chapter 6, verse number 12. He brings it all the way around, full circle. Don't remain dull of hearing. Instead, be imitators of those who are the holy ones, the beloved. Would it be that every one of us who knows the Lord would realize the power of example, the power of testimony, the power of a godly life? I would hope that every one of us in the room would be compelled to live a righteous and holy life. So those among us who are on the fence, who have not given their life to Christ, who have not been persuaded, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've been associated with the work of the Spirit of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come. They've been enlightened. But they had not embraced the Messiah. They had not denied themselves and taken up the cross and followed Him. And would it be that our lives would be such that when they see us, they would say, but they have. They have. And their lives are completely different than my life. The realm in which they live supersedes the realm in which I live. I want what they have. Wouldn't that be great? That's how we should live. That's why the writer of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, says that we are to walk worthy of our calling. Walk equally with how we have been called into God's kingdom. Walking humbly and gently. John would say in 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him ought himself to walk even as he walked. And the writer of Hebrews will go on to say in Ephesians 4, verse number 17, we are to walk not as the Gentiles walk. We are to walk completely different than the world walks. When you walk differently than the world, people take notice. Ephesians 5, verse number 1, we are to walk in love, right? As you walk in love, as Christ is love, people take notice. He will go on to say in Ephesians 5, verse number 8, we are to walk as children of the light. We walk brightly. When you walk as children of the light, you shine so much brighter than anybody else. It goes on to say in Ephesians 5, verse number 15, I believe it is, that we are to walk not as unwise men, but as wise. We are to walk wisely, walk in wisdom. The Bible goes on to say in the book of 3 John 4, we are to walk in truth, right? Walk truthfully. When you walk a certain way, people take notice. The writer of Hebrews says, look, I want you to come quickly. I want you to embrace the Messiah. Don't waste any more time. And maybe you're here today and you've been wasting time. And you have yet to give your life to the Christ. Don't waste any more time. Don't let any grass grow under your feet any longer. Today's the day of salvation. Give your life to Christ. Move quickly. Don't remain to be dull, sluggish, slow of hearing. Because if you do, you're in danger of coming to a point where it would be impossible to renew you to repentance. Look at the believers around you. See what God has done in their lives. And emulate them. Go after the Christ. Embrace Him. Let me pray with you. Father, we thank You for today. Truly, Lord, You are a great God and You alone are worthy of praise. We thank You for the opportunity to spend time in Your Word. What a joy. What a great joy to know what Your Word says. We pray that there be no one in the room who would leave this place without embracing the Messiah of Israel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.